Okay, please come in, sit down. Things on desks may include Bibles, notepaper, homework, a small or medium-sized water bottle. A large cask of water, if obviously you need that kind of thing. Books, Bibles, they may not include those massive briefcase-sized, whatever it is that you call them, that all you young folks seem to transport your schoolwork around in. Right. Okay. Let's make sure we've got everybody here. Okay. In fact, no, let me first look at your homework, because then I can mark that up at the same time. So homework on desks, then I can just walk around and gasp in admiration at the neatness, effusiveness, quality, clarity, somewhat rumpled character, beautiful. Very good. So where are we looking at? Here, excellent, okay. Wonderful, good.
Wait, I was just guessing, but is this good for Salvation Belongs to the Lord? Do you want this?
I don't want it handed in now, no. I just want to see that you've done it. And that's wonderful, thank you. Very good, very good. You didn't get the email. Your mum didn't get the email either. Mea maxima culpa. Don't worry. It's
you
okay.
You
read the chapter?
Yeah.
All right, no worries. I will put your... email address. Excellent. I beg your pardon? They didn't? That's bizarre. Maybe I'm getting spammed.
I had to get it for my sister.
All right. Okay, so what we're going to do is pass around this sheet of paper, and everybody who's... oh, no, that's not for you, is it? That's sorry, bear with me a second. Yes, Duncan.
I didn't get the email either, but I wrote my email on the thing that you had us turn
in. Okay, here's what we can do. This is really easy. Here's my email, right? There's always a simple solution to these kinds of problems, right? Get a pen. If you didn't get the email this week and you have an email address and you want it, please write this down, okay? stevejeffery1703@gmail.com. Please note the spelling of my surname. I know it's weird. Sorry about that. Jeffery. If you didn't get the email, or if you have another email address that you'd like me to send things to, please just send me an email today and I'll get that sorted out. And I don't know why. I mean, yours is on the list, so I think it's probably just Google's discriminating against biblical teaching. All right, you all got that if you need it? Sure? All right, so now what I want to do is I'm going to take in these beautiful, brightly coloured things. Oops, pardon me. These beautiful, brightly coloured things that you've all filled in for me. And then I'm going to look at them because, remember, these are what tells me, thank you very much, your plans. I'm going to take it now. It's okay. So I'd like to fill these. And all you need to do, remember, is just draw a circle around the things that you're planning to do. Kind of. No, that's fine. That's okay. That I can interpret that still. Right. Okay. All right. Thank you. All right. I pity anybody who's listening to the recording of this, by the way, because this is just...
I did not realize we're supposed to circle five.
That's fine. That's okay. I can understand what you're getting at. That's good. That's good. All right. And presumably you didn't get it because... All right. No problem. There's one there. And ink's still wet on this one. Beautiful. Thank you very much. Thank you very much, beautiful. All right, okay. Has everybody who wanted to hand this in to me done so?
Yep.
Sure? All right. Excellent. So that's done. Right, now we've got to make sure we know who's here. Let's have a look. So, Jack, Rachel, Nathaniel Hamilton. Yeah, that's right. Gabe, Grace, Job. I saw him earlier. I saw him earlier because he's grown about 2 feet since last year. Yeah? Or well, several inches at least. Avery, Your Beau? Got it. I met your father in the car park last week, which is nice. Nico, Luke, you're Luke, right? Mary Catherine. Oh, yeah. All right, Lucas. Yeah, good. Elliot Hamilton, the other Hamilton. Duncan, yeah. Analia. I've seen Analia. Where's Analia? Oh, yeah, that's right. She's hiding, not exactly hiding, she's just on the other side of the room. Lila and Christina, you guys. Great. Okay, wonderful. Good. So now I can get rid of this. Right. And so, where are we? Hold on a second. Let's get rid of that. One final question before we pray and get started. Are you all happy that you understand the presentation, homework, handing in guidelines?
I think I understand.
Last week, I created some confusion when somebody said, I think it was in the other class, or it might have been this class, does handwritten homework need to be cursive?
That was me.
That was you. Well, who'd have thought it, eh? And I said, yes, that was a mistake on my part. If you write neatly without the letters joined together, that's fine. But what I don't want is to encourage you just to keep writing in all uppercase letters. I mean, some people do that, and it's fine in some contexts, but it's not fine for presenting written documents generally. And remember, one of the things I'm trying to do is to train you for the brutal realities of life in the slightly more real world of college, or the actually real world of, well, the real world. And in neither of those contexts will it work very well if you can't write by hand neatly. But I'm a very gentle and gracious sort of soul, and so I'm even now giving you all a get-out clause. If your handwriting is terrible, you could just word process it. Remember, if you do that, you're committing yourself to a lifetime of having to word process things that you could otherwise write by hand. The better option, if your handwriting you think is a bit kind of muddled and messy, is I will notice, and I will still give you 100% of the credit for presentation, provided you are doing something about your messy handwriting. You with me? And you guys have got 2 years before you need to leave the sheltered cloisters of the Oaks or of your home and head out into the real world. And 2 years is easily long enough to learn to write far more neatly than I do. So, up to you. All happy? Excellent. Let's pray. And then we can get started. Merciful Father, thank you for your abundant kindness to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. Thank you for his grace. Thank you for the privilege that we have of being united to him by his Spirit, one with him by faith, and therefore one with one another in a community of people who love Christ, in families who have committed themselves to us. And thank you for these young people's parents and siblings, and we ask that you would give to these young men and women the conscious sense of the privilege that they've been given by their parents and by the churches and communities of which they're a part, and help them and me also to make the best use of this opportunity, that they may grow in faithfulness and understanding. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Okay, books of the Bible. Hands up genuinely if you think that I could stand you up here and you could just read out the names of the books of the Bible from memory. Hands right up. That's not a hand up. It's like kind of, this is my hand up, but I don't want anybody to see it. Hand right up in the air with your elbow off the desk. Okay, how are we doing? 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Yes. You need me? This, I suppose, is probably serious, isn't it? In that case, let me just pause the recording. Well, all five of you with your hands up, stand up together, come to the front, and read from memory, or recite from memory, the books of the Bible in order. Okay? You came at a wonderful time, Mr. Bauer.
Acts, Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians, 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Ezra,
Nehemiah. Hold on a second, hold on. Who said 1st and 2nd? Second... Corinthians. Go on. I think we've got one person carrying on. Go on. Keep going.
You're almost there.
Like 1st, 2nd John, 1st, 2nd, 3rd John. There's one more little tiny little book.
Revelation.
Wait, which one?
Revelation.
Before Revelation.
Jude.
Jude.
Revelation.
All right. round of applause for these brave souls. Okay. Well, 5 out of about 15, as Meatloaf probably wouldn't have said. Ain't so good. How old are you all again?
14, 15.
So those of you who had your hands down, what measures did you take during the last week to try to learn the order of the books of the Bible? Yes, Lily?
Well, I just got your email yesterday. So, okay, fine. So then I decided from yesterday that I will learn the books of the Bible possibly by next week.
Very good. Okay. Yeah, Luke.
I wasn't confident in my ability, but
you think you could do a better job than that, right?
Yeah. I said the ball with him.
All right. Okay. Yeah. Go ahead, Gabe. Nico. Sorry.
I just found a song.
You found that song. Mm-hmm. Very good. Well done. You listened to the song lots of times. Listen, this is like knowing where to find your toothbrush, okay? Like, you know where to find your toothbrush, correct? Well, you need to find your toothbrush because it's quite important that you're able to do certain things with it, like
brush your teeth.
Excellent. We're awake this morning. It's like knowing your way around the Bible is really useful because the Bible is a valuable tool which will allow you to do things and discover things. So it's be helpful to know where the books are that are in it. All right, okay. Right, so I asked you for this time, from last time, in preparation for today, to please read John Frame, Salvation Belongs to the Lord, page 175 to 183, to the end of the section entitled The Order of the Decrees. Make notes on it so that you could explain to the rest of the class what he's saying. And I highlighted, and this is what I normally want to say, an extended prose essay is not required. So I'm not at this time trying to test your composition and writing skills. I want to test your ability to understand and make relevant notes on things. There's a time and a place for testing prose composition. It's not right now yet.
I was going to answer the summary of it.
Okay, very good. No. Keep handling. Enthusiasm is noted. Well done. Before we jump into that, I want to call upon anybody who was in the systematic theology class last year. Hands in the air, please, if you were in the systematic theology class last year. Gabe, Duncan, and Analia. So anybody who's in grade 10 this year? Somebody want to explain what systematic theology even is? And the lot fell on Duncan.
The way I remember it, there was two different types of theology. There was one where you just read the Bible, and then the next step up was you put it in order of events, historical events, and looked at that. And then systematic theology is the way of drawing from those two other ways and putting beliefs in coherent sentences and tying it together so that you can explain it to people, and it is the way that you can take the Bible and apply it to your life.
Very good. Very good. I like that. So just to build on what you were saying, last year when we began this book, which is entitled or subtitled An Introduction to Systematic Theology, I explained what systematic theology is. And I distinguished it from two other disciplines, like this. Exegesis, which is a kind of complicated way of saying reading and understanding what the text means. Yes? You heard the word exegesis before?
No.
Okay. So people talk about exegeting a text, which means interpreting a text. Exegesis is the noun that refers to the activity of interpreting the text. And it's particularly used in relation to biblical exegesis, to the extent that in theologians, when they're talking about exegesis, that's what they mean. But you could be exegeting Hamlet, or you could be exegeting a love letter that you sent to your mother or something. Right? To exegete something simply means to read the text on the page and try and understand what it means. Yeah? So let me just put that in black and white for you. Just reading and understanding the text. You with me? Now, Duncan made reference to a second discipline, and I can't remember the exact words you used, but it's something like putting things together in historical order or chronological order. Is that the spirit of what you're getting at? Okay. Once you've read the text and tried to understand what it means, it's very important to put it most simply, locate it on the Bible's timeline. Yes? If you read something in Genesis chapter 2 about how the world was back then, and then you read something in Genesis chapter 4 about how the world was back then, you will notice quite a stark difference. And the reason for the difference is what happens in Genesis chapter 3, right? What happens in Genesis chapter 3?
The fall.
The fall, yeah. Who said that? One of the Hamiltons, that's right. And so that changes your expectations about what you're going to see. What it means is that something that was true in Genesis chapter 2 might still be true, or it might not, because our circumstances have changed since then. Or you read something else, like you read in Leviticus about how if you want to approach the Lord, you must bring with you some kind of fluffy creature to sacrifice to him. And then you notice that when you go to church on Sunday, there are no fluffy creatures present, but you're still invited to approach the Lord. Well, why is that? And the answer to the question is that the circumstances in which we live have changed. Historically, there's been a change. And so as you're thinking about exegesis, just reading and understanding the text on the page of Scripture, what you start to do, you actually start doing this subconsciously, but it's very important to try and do it self-consciously as well. You start to arrange the material you're reading in a kind of historical timeline, and you read it in that broadest possible historical context. You with me? The name for that discipline is what? Don't worry if you don't know. Have a guess.
Is it chronological?
No, that would be a better name than the name that has been given to it. The name for that discipline is biblical theology. Bear with me a second. Oh, go on.
Is biblical theology pretty much the same as chronological because you're putting in a timeline?
Yes, it is. But people don't use the term chronological theology. People use the term biblical theology. Now, it's slightly weird, and the names that scholars give to things are not always the best names. But the best way of defining what biblical theology means is something like interpreting. I'm going to try and write more neatly as a role model for you. The reason why it's weird is if you've ever written on a whiteboard, you can't easily rest your hand on it So it's like if you're trying to write with a pen, just with your hand floating in midair. Anyway, that's my excuse, and I'm sticking to it. Presumably they teach teachers how to do this at the teacher training college. Anyway, interpreting the text in the context of the whole Bible. That, I think, is the best way of defining biblical theology, because that encompasses history, because the Bible is a history book, yes? Begins with Genesis a long time ago, and it ends with Revelation, a little bit more recent, and some of it's still in the future, right? So it's historically, but what it also does, it alerts us to the fact that when you see, let's say, a particular piece of imagery or a particular metaphor in one part of the Bible, you might think, hold on, where have I seen this before? Yes? If you see a mountain that isn't cut out by human hand, right? And then you notice that there are other things that aren't cut out by human hands, specifically altars in Exodus and Leviticus. You're not supposed to use any iron tools and cut them with human hand on stone altars. You start to notice, oh, maybe there's a connection between those things. And biblical theology doesn't just place things in their historical context, it starts to see connections through history. You with me? One more example. When Jesus is described as the Lamb of God by John the Baptist in John chapter 1, somebody who is alert to the discipline of biblical theology will say, hold on a second, there's all kinds of stuff about lambs back in that old stuff earlier in the Bible, yes? And they'll start to say, well, presumably when John described Jesus as the Lamb of God, maybe he's thinking of the Passover lamb, or maybe he's thinking of other sacrificial lambs, or maybe he's thinking about other things that lambs do. Biblical theology then, in the most general sense, what you're doing is you're taking the results of your exegesis and you're interpreting that in the broadest possible context, the whole of the Bible. You with me so far? Right, so what does systematic theology do? Go on.
Creates a system of events.
Creates a system of events? Not quite, Luke.
It goes even deeper.
Goes even...
It reads it, it understands it, and then it makes concepts out of it.
Makes concepts out of it? I like that. How does systematic theology arrange its contents?
Systematically.
Right. But according to what system? Bear with me a second, Lily. Hold on, Jack. See if we can get everybody else to figure it out by asking a question. When you're doing exegesis, you're just reading the text, right? The way you arrange the material is simply, well, it's just in the order that the words appear, right? If Paul starts talking about food sacrificed to idols, well, we're talking about food sacrificed to idols. And then he starts talking about spiritual gifts, well, I guess we're talking about spiritual gifts now. And then he starts talking about the resurrection of the dead. And it's like, okay, I guess we're talking about the resurrection of the dead now. You know, you're just going through the text of which book am I talking about? No.
Wait, you said Paul, right?
Paul, yeah, 1 Corinthians. He goes through these issues one at a time. Remember, yeah. Exegesis just goes through the text one, you know, sentence at a time and arranges the material in that order. What biblical theology does is more or less the same thing, except what it does is it sort of zooms out and it starts to see connections. So let's do a couple of little diagrams. Here's the text. Junk, 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 junk. These are all individual verses of the Bible, right? And exegesis just goes through them one at a time, like tick, 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 just walks through them, trying to understand what it means, one word, one sentence at a time. What biblical theology will start to do is to say, hold on a second, we've got all these different parts of the Bible. We should notice relationships between them. Yes? And we should notice the flow of history and pay attention to the fact that some things are earlier than others, right? So the way that we read a command in Leviticus, back here, and the way that we read a command in 1 Corinthians up here are going to be different. Yeah? Because it's starting to be aware of the broader context of the Bible. Now, what systematic theology does, Jack, how does it arrange the material?
Something else on that and put it with that.
Excellent. Perfect. Systematic theology says, let's get everything the Bible says about what we're talking about, the resurrection of the dead. And we're going to gather it all up together and put it in one block so we can talk about it all as a single subject. Yes? Because it recognizes that when you look through the Bible and try to find all the material that it contains about the resurrection of the dead, you've got some stuff over here in 1 Corinthians, yeah? But you've got some stuff here in Acts chapter 2, and you've got some stuff here in Psalm 16, and you've got some stuff here in the book of Job, and you've got some stuff here in Revelation. And it's like, it's all in a big jumble. It's like, it's all over the place. Like, wouldn't it be much better if God had written a nice, neat, systematic theology text? No, hold on a second. That's wrong. It wouldn't have been better. God has his reasons for writing the text in the way that he's done, but nonetheless it's valuable because somebody someday is going to want to know, well, what is the resurrection all about? And it'd be really helpful to have some people working really hard on trying to figure out, well, what does the whole of the Bible say about this topic? So what systematic theology does, just bear with me, Grace. Systematic theology is going to arrange the teaching of the Bible according to topics or themes. You with me? So in a systematic theology textbook, you'll have a whole chapter on the resurrection of the body. You'll have a whole chapter on the doctrine of election. You'll have a whole section on the work of the Holy Spirit. You'll have a whole section on Christology, which means everything the Bible teaches about who Christ is. Yeah? And all of those sections will draw from different parts of the whole Bible. Because it's not, if you want to know about the resurrection of the dead, you do find some useful stuff in 1 Corinthians 15, but that's not everything you find. There's some useful stuff elsewhere. So who are the people who are going to gather up all the different things that the Bible says all over the place and try and arrange it in a topical or thematic order? The answer is you guys. Because you're about to start becoming systematic theologians. You with me? So systematic theology then builds on these two other disciplines. Can you see that? You've got to do the exegesis. You've got to actually read the text, understand what it means. Then you've got to read it in its broadest biblical context, biblical theology. And then when you've done that, you'll be able to pull all those different bits together and say, right, now we can sit down and figure out what the Bible says about the work of the Holy Spirit. You with me? Right, Grace, waiting very patiently. Right, very good. Are there ever contradictions between what different parts of the Bible say? That's a really, really good question. This diagram will help us to answer it. Let's come up with an example of what might look like a contradiction. Go on, yeah.
Well, Jesus says that if someone slaps you, to turn the other cheek. But we see God in the Old Testament destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And
right.
Jesus and God are, they're both, well, the Trinity.
Right,
so
okay.
That seems like war versus...
Right, okay. Okay, good. So do you want to run with that example? Do you want to pick another? Go on.
I had another one.
Go on then.
But God says that a fool gives full into his rage, but the wise man calms him. And forgot where exactly it was, but it was in Jesus' life. He went to the synagogue and the temple where there were people selling sacrificial lambs.
Temple.
They were cheating, basically, and trying to steal.
Right.
And so he, I'm pretty, in some texts it says that he, like, that he was angry and that he, like, turned tables, right?
Yeah.
One might read that and think, oh, well, he was angry. He gave vent to his rage. So he was contradicting that whole law.
Okay, good. All right. Okay, so, okay, this is going to be a slight diversion. Do you want to take this side route? Can if you like.
Maybe.
Okay, I think we will. It'll be interesting. There are at least two different types of contradiction that people might claim to find in the Bible. Let's think about the one that you guys have highlighted first. Here you've got, let's just take Grace and Lily. Grace, I can't remember who it was. Your examples of Jesus saying, turn the other cheek, but God acting in judgment against Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, that was your example, wasn't it, Lily? We could actually do the same thing with the example that you came up with, Lucas. The actions of Jesus in flipping over the tables in the temple, but other scriptural texts that discourage people from displaying or feeling anger. Yeah. Yeah, let's close the door. Are you able to do that for us? Yeah, thank you. Why do you want to close the door, by the way? Is it like because you like want to have a private conversation? I know. Sorry. I was lightening the moment, but it's okay. You carry on. Right. Now, this type of claim to contradictions in the Bible arises from incomplete understanding of the text you're looking at. Let me make a note of that on the board, then I'll explain what I mean. First way in which people might think the Bible contradicts itself is just they don't understand very well what they're reading. So let's call that the incomplete understanding problem. Now, this is extremely common. And the examples that you guys gave are you know, well, let's just say it's not the first time I've heard that. Yeah?
I just had something to kind of tie to another class that we're learning about.
Yeah.
So one reason that we have incomplete understandings about the Bible is because we aren't God and we can't know everything.
Right.
So, like, there are certain things that we just simply can't understand. For example, like,
right.
What we learned about last week, that God can't learn anything, right? And God is Jesus. But it says that Jesus grew in wisdom. So we simply don't know why that is, but we believe it, but we just don't understand why. So that could be like why we have certain things we understand.
Yes.
Why we may think certain things.
Yes. Yeah, it's possible that there may be some things that we don't understand because they're just simply beyond us. Like in principle, they're beyond us. That example you've given isn't in that category. It's perfectly possible to explain how Jesus can grow in understanding. Whilst it's also the case that God the Father, Son, and Spirit, the Triune God, doesn't change. There's no problem in principle with understanding that. In order to articulate that, you need to articulate the doctrine of the incarnation and the two natures of Christ. And then it's actually, that's not an easy doctrine to understand. But once you've got that, then the problem you've highlighted becomes quite straightforward. Yeah, Luke.
Okay, so, like John Frame was saying, that sometimes God hardens our hearts so that we can't understand things.
Right.
But then in another book, ninth grade is reading, Erasmus and Luther, it talks about how there's some things that are just beyond what we can comprehend, like how God has existed forever.
Yes. Why is that beyond our ability to understand?
It's just incomprehensible how forever works.
Like okay.
How God was never...
Yes.
He's always been here. He always will be.
Yes. Yeah. Yes. So could I parse that slightly differently then and suggest that the best way to articulate the challenge there is to say there's no conceptual problem with envisaging either something lasting for an infinite amount of time or a being outside of time. That's the kind of eternity that God has. God does not have the kind of eternity that says he just lasts for a very long time. He doesn't exist in time at all. Now, you can frame a way of articulating that. It's one of those things, though, that the closer you dig into it, the more it kind of blows your mind. You have the kind of head explodey emoji feeling, right? but that doesn't mean you don't understand it.
Right.
You with me? So I'm going to come to you in a second, yeah, Nico and Avery. So, for example, the holiness of Christ. Like, there's no conceptual difficulty with understanding perfect holiness. But let me tell you, when you meet him, it'll blow your mind. So that's, there's that kind of, there's a distinction between something which is conceptually incomprehensible, like a square circle, and something which is incomprehensible almost at an emotional level. Like, why would somebody who's perfectly righteous and just voluntarily lay down his life for me? Like, that's just kind of incomprehensible to me. But it's not incomprehensible in the sense that there's a conceptual problem with grasping it. It's just, man, that blows my mind, which the grace of God is designed to do, right? Yeah. I'm trying to keep track of all the side avenues we're going down, and we can go down as many as you want. So we're going to go Avery and then Nico. Go ahead.
I think in our ninth grade discussion with Erasmus and Luther...
You had Erasmus and Luther in your ninth grade discussion. That's really cool. It was like... No, I'm joking. Go on.
Well, basically one of the contradictions that came up that we thought was just... We concluded with, well, it's beyond our understanding, is that Jesus claims he does not know when the day of his arrival will be, yet he is part of the Trinity. So that's where we kind of, like, got confused with ourselves. And we just kind of ended it there because we were like, well, the Bible does not give us any more answers to that.
That's not Luther saying that can't be understood.
No, not necessarily.
Right, no, I didn't think it
was.
Right, oh, okay. Well, listen, I mean... Like, okay, let's distinguish I'm stupid from this can't be understood. Lots of theologians assume that because they can't understand it, therefore it can't be understood. Like, hello, who made you the measure of all things? Like, so here's a classic example. People say that divine sovereignty and human freedom are in contradiction. I'm like, that is an amazingly presumptuous thing to say. Or they'll say, which isn't much better, they'll say, they can't be reconciled by a human mind. I'm like, I don't think that's true. I just think that's wrong. I think it's perfectly possible to reconcile them, and our inability to do so arises from the fact that we're not as smart as we think we are. But if you go and read people who are really smart, like your greatest theologian and my hero, Jonathan Edwards, the guy whose year of birth is in my email address, 1703, right, that's how much I love the guy. Right, he's got a perfectly straightforward, though quite lengthy and complex, answer to this. And I think it's actually... And sometimes people leap to the idea that it's, oh, this is a mystery, or worse, this is a paradox, it can't be resolved. I'm like, well, who says? It can't be resolved by you. Ah, right. Thanks, Erasmus. Take a seat, brother. A great man, but ain't Jonathan Edwards for a start. Yeah? So... Okay, let's just reel this back in before we go to Nico, to the why might contradictions exist? Incomplete understanding, not just of the interpretation of texts, exegesis, which we're going to come to with Jesus flipping over the tables after he's, you know, supposed to be even more meek than Moses and telling people not to get angry and turn the other cheek and all that kind of stuff. There's exegetical misunderstandings. There's also philosophical, which it's sort of philosophical theology is like above here and also below here. Philosophical theology is a sort of different kind of beast. But sometimes people just aren't smart enough to understand things. Now, in those circumstances, if you're not smart enough, the best thing to do is to say, I don't think I'm really smart enough to understand this. It's not wise to say this cannot be understood, because then you're making a claim about other people's knowledge. Yeah, that's not, yeah, slow down a second. Hasn't been understood yet by the people whom you've read. There we are, how about that? It's just a bit of less spectacular claim, isn't it? I think, personally, there are things that we don't yet understand, can't yet articulate in theology, because we don't really have the philosophical tools to do it. You can actually see this in the early centuries of the church, where you look at debates over Jesus' humanity and divinity. People knew, because the Bible says so, that Jesus is God and man, but they didn't have the philosophical toolkit to kind of put it together. Not even Athanasius. You heard of Athanasius? Yeah? Not even Athanasius had the right tools for the job to figure out how he was God and man. So he's like, I don't know. And you read people in the early years of the church saying, well, we know this is true because the Bible says so, but we don't understand how. That's a very good thing to say. Yeah. Now, hold on a second. We got Nico. You had a question about half an hour ago. You still...
That was mostly her question.
Yeah, yeah, yeah.
About that in Mark, I'm trying to find it, that it says that in the Trinity that neither the angels nor Jesus, but the Father only, knows the date and
yes.
time or hour that he comes back. And it didn't really make sense. They all are the Trinity. They all have the same knowledge. They're all the same entity in a way, right?
Very good.
But how does the Father only know and Jesus doesn't if
they're
all the same person? Also, it doesn't make sense, like, is God just going to tell Jesus, okay, you know, it's time to go.
But hold on a second. Just let me encourage you, Nico, to rephrase just one little thing that you said. When you said it just doesn't make sense, that hold on, doesn't make sense right now at the age of
14.
Right.
It's like a puzzle, I guess. We have all the pieces, but we are trying to figure it out, put it together.
You might have some of the pieces. You probably have some of the pieces, right? What about if there's a whole room full of pieces and you've got seven? What if theology is like that? And here's you've got like your seven. Imagine the 50,000 piece puzzle and you've got like six pieces and you're like, I'm going to get these into the same puzzle. Like, bam, bam, look, I've done it. And it's like, what the heck? That's not. So have I got all the pieces to fit together? Or you say, these obviously don't belong in the same puzzle. This is a dog. This is the tail end of a boat. This is somebody looking like he's reading an ancient scroll. This is an iPhone. Like these four pieces aren't going to fit in the same puzzle. I want to say, of course they don't fit just directly together like that. But if you had an infinite mind and the other 9,996 pieces, you might be able to fit these four pieces into that puzzle, right? That's what you're doing when you're doing theology. At the age of 14. When you get to the age of 48, you're doing it and you've got about 12 pieces. And there's still the best part of 1,000 stuck in the next room.
We're learning, figuring out stuff.
Right, yeah.
Slowly, but eventually we'll
right.
get there.
So this whole, exactly. So this whole discussion is really, really valuable because what it highlights is this is a monumentally complicated discipline. So you're asking a systematic theology question based on your exegesis. Like you've done a bit of exegesis of Mark 13, 32 to 37, correct? Or it's in Matthew 24 or Luke 21. Yeah, it's in Mark 13, 32 to 37. Look it up. But about that day and that hour, no one knows, verse 32, not even the Son, but only the Father. You with me? Yeah? Right? Bear with me a sec. So you've got this exegesis, you're like, this can't work. I'm like, hold on. You're trying to deal with this systematic theology question up here, which is about the difference between the knowledge of Jesus as man and the triune God in eternity. And you've got one verse and you're 14. Good job. Like, seriously, I'm not being patronizing. Well done. Let's keep working at this, shall we? Yeah. Not even Luther and Erasmus figure this one out between them. But maybe there's a way. Yeah? Now, there's one hand up here, and then Lily's hand went up, which is amazing. I mean, when did that ever happen? So, yeah, hit me.
So, you keep saying, like, yet, like, we don't understand all pieces yet. So, are you kind of implying that, like, as we grow closer to God and, like, advance, then we like, understand more?
Yes. Yes, yes. Here's a question that might be worth thinking about. What percentage of the way through the life of the church from Pentecost till the Day of Judgment do you think we're at? It's a trick question. Well done. Go on.
About 2,000 years in.
We're about 2,000 years in. Well done. But percentage-wise, like, we don't know, right? But isn't it the case that we normally operate as though we're about 90-something percent of the way through? Like, we've basically got all this stuff figured out. We're just waiting for Jesus to come back. It's like, really? What if we're still in the early church? Right now, 2023 AD, we look back at debates that took place in the 3rd century. And some of you have read some, like 3rd century, even maybe 2nd century stuff, and you look back at it and you think, nice try. I mean, there's some good stuff here, and some of it's really good stuff here, but, oh man, there's a bunch of things they hadn't thought through yet. Right? What if in 200,000 years' time, people are looking back at us and thinking, well, they're doing pretty well for, you know, early church Christians, 2,000 years in, but boy, were they clueless. Yeah? It's entirely possible. We could easily still be in the early church. We don't know. Because, trick question, yeah? So,
do you think that we're ever going to fully understand God, like 200,000 years in the future, or do you think he's going to come back before
that? So, 1 Corinthians 13 seems to suggest that the completeness of knowledge of seeing God, and 1 John as well, of knowing him perfectly, will only be hours after the resurrection. So I don't think we can expect complete knowledge before that. But we can expect continually growing knowledge before that. Yeah? Jack, and then one of these ladies had a hand up, I think. Is that right?
Did
I? Well, great minds, eh? Think alike. Yeah. Jack, hit me. Part man. How much man is Jesus? What sort of percentage?
He's full. Oh,
wait, yeah, I haven't figured that out. Right. You guys, like, listen, so this is the first week of actually doing systematic theology, right? And you just won't leave alone. Certainly one of the top three most difficult theological questions. Like, you know what my kids used to do? Like, when we had, back in England, my office was at home, so I'd be working at home. We'd have breakfast together as a family. So we'd come in breakfast like 8:30 or something, and the kids had finished their first couple of classes, and we'd come and have breakfast together. And it'd get to like 9 o'clock, and Mum, Nicole, my wife, is looking at her watch thinking, come on, it's time for school. And Becky would say, Daddy, could you explain the book of Revelation to us? And what she's really hoping is they can just sit and chill for 2 hours on the sofa while we talk about the Bible. And I think I've got a suspicion that that's what you're hoping. You're hoping that if you keep distracting me with really, really interesting and difficult questions, you won't have to read any more of John Frame's book, because Because it's like, we still haven't talked about election and reprobation, Pastor Jeffrey. We can't read the next section. Is that what you're doing?
No.
No? Really? Go on, Gabe.
Back to the book.
Yeah, yeah. Look, hold on a second. I admire your, you know, stick at the job stuff. But I want to talk about the contradictions thing. Otherwise, you're going to go away and you're going to say, well, we asked Pastor Jeffrey whether there are contradictions in the Bible, and he kept distracting us with these questions about the incarnation. And never answered. So I'm going to answer these questions. Right, so first, sometimes people think there are contradictions in the Bible because their understanding is incomplete. I'm being kind, right? A better way to put it is sometimes people think that there are contradictions in the Bible because they presumptuously imagine that after having glanced hastily at two verses, they have found a cognitive dissonance between them, when in fact they have almost no clue what either of those verses are saying. So, for example, of course Jesus forbids the exaction of personal vengeance in response to an assault against you. As in, defending yourself is and defending your family is not the same as, well, you slap me, I'm going to slap you back. Bash, right? It's true that the Old Covenant Torah, law, provided for civil penalties in cases of assault. And the maximum allowed was an eye for an eye. Bear with me a sec. That wasn't like a stipulated minimum or a required sentence. It was a penal maximum. The idea being to prevent the escalation of violence. And what Jesus is pointing out is, let's think about the spirit of that law. The idea is to restrain violence in society, and you don't restrain violence by, as soon as somebody pushes you, slap them around the head with something, right? So if somebody slaps you on the cheek, then what's Jesus' way of preaching is to exaggerate, to make a point. Like, if your eye causes you to sin, what should you do with it? Oh, hold on, my eye caused me to sin earlier. No, no. He's not saying literally get a screwdriver and start jabbing away at your face. But it's like he's trying to emphasize the significance of this. Like, Paul does the same thing, 1 Corinthians. Why are you taking each other to court? Why would you not rather be defrauded than go to unbelievers to sort out your problems? And honestly, he's not saying you should never go to court if there is a criminal wrong against you done by another Christian. He's not saying that. But he's raising the issue of, like, what really matters to you? Yeah? So sometimes it's just misunderstanding. So Jesus says, it is not permitted for you just to start your personal vendetta in response to an act of violence against you. But in the temple, when he's flipping over the tables, that's an act of divine judgment, not human judgment, because Romans 13, it is mine to avenge, God says, I will repay, so you don't have to. And it's an act of judgment against the people who run the temple system and have done for hundreds of years, whom he's warned that I will take this temple and all these privileges away from you. And Jesus has now come into the temple to do that. And incidentally, what the people are doing whose tables he flips over are withholding the opportunity for sacrifice from the poor because they're money changers. So you come in and you've got like $5 for a sacrificial animal, a dove or something, and the guy who's selling the dove says, oh, you know, you can't buy them with those dollars. You have to use temple dollars. And he's like, well, okay, how do I change my American dollars into temple dollars? He says, you go to the money changers table over there. So you say, I'd like 5 temple dollars, please. And he says, that's okay, that'll be 50 American dollars. You're like, what the heck? It's like, I thought it was $5. It is 5 temple dollars. But that's 50 American dollars. You see what they're trying to do? They're trying to rip off. It's only $5. Anybody can afford that. Temple dollars. And the Lord has very little patience with people who stop the poor from worshipping him. So there's no contradiction in those texts. It's a different scenario that's envisaged. And very frequently people imagine that there are contradictions in Scripture because they don't understand the two texts they're looking at. That's the first thing. Now, what's my hands up here? Mary Catherine. Yeah, then Luke.
So in the instance of Jesus flipping tables, because
yes,
he was righteously angry, in Erasmus and Luther, Erasmus suggests that the Bible sort of puts the context in
such a way that we can understand it.
That's...
So it says that Jesus was righteously angry, but if this is true, that the Bible sort of changes it so that we can understand, was he something other than angry? And angry is the
Okay, best I understand what you're saying. So when you say Jesus was angry, let's say, we want to distinguish that anger that Jesus felt from the anger that I feel when I get irritated by something that one of you guys says to me, for example, which of course would never happen, but listen, right? Unrighteous anger versus righteous anger. The answer is yes, we have to distinguish those things. We don't necessarily need to find a completely different word. We can just distinguish it by adding an adjective, righteous anger, unrighteous anger. In technical terms, lodged this way, don't tie conceptual distinctions purely to lexical or verbal distinctions. Yeah? So you can have a word like love within which there are distinctions, love between a husband and wife, love of a pastor for his congregation, the love that you have for Avery who's sitting next to you, the love that you all have for your studies. Yeah? That those are different kinds of love. So we distinguish within the semantic, the word love, the semantic domain, we distinguish different conceptual ideas. So, and that's fine. You don't need to find a different word for it. Yeah? Where are we? There, we've got how many minutes to go? You guys, we've got 1.5 minutes left. Well done. Successfully deflected me from interrogating your knowledge of the text I gave you to read. Bear with me, Luke. I need to finish off number two. Right. Now, hold on. No, you're not going yet. You leave your books alone. I own you for another minute and a half. Joe Rozier. You can get misunderstandings from doing biblical theology wrong. You can imagine there are contradictions when you do biblical theology wrong. Because look... Genesis 1 says that God made man good. Everything was very good at the end of creation. Therefore, what's Romans 3 talking about by saying everyone sinned? It's a contradiction in the Bible, see? And I always want to say, okay, look, you just, if once somebody said that, that you never need to listen to anything they ever say about anything to do with the Bible ever again, because they're just totally clueless. Because what they're doing is they're failing to grasp the significance of biblical theological change. And so much of, especially misunderstandings about the Old Testament, arise because people forget that quite a lot has changed with the coming of Jesus. You with me? Okay, now, I know you've still got questions. I expect you've all still got questions. But I'm running out of your time. I've got a really important question. Go on, then.
No, so the reason we have systematic theology, biblical theology, and exegesis is to avoid finding contradictions, correct?
Almost. It's to understand the Bible with understand the Bible with greater clarity so that we won't wrongly imagine there are contradictions. That's right. Yeah. Very good. Very good. If we arrange everything in the right way up here, we'll realize there aren't any contradictions in the Bible. Did we just spend 40 minutes talking about that question? No, seriously. That's absolutely fine. That's what we're here for. Okay? So, you've made my life more difficult because I now need to figure out some homework to set you, but that's okay because I just get to make your life more difficult by making you do more difficult homework. But just to clarify, that's exactly what this class is for. Like we can, if you want, just go through paragraph by paragraph the stuff that you've been reading. Yeah, that's fine. We'll do that some weeks, but some weeks we'll get a really interesting question like that which will lead us down a side road and that'll lead us down a bunch of other side roads, and that's fine too. Harder work for me. Oh, well. But you guys are going to be wonderful, and you're going to be working hard during the week on your homework, correct? Yeah? Books of the Bible next week? More than 5 of you? Yeah? Right. Check your emails, please, for homework. Let me pray. Merciful Father, thank you for these young people, for our conversation today, and for their enthusiastic engagement in it. We pray you'd continue to stimulate thoughtful and creative insights among them. Help them to be men and women of thoughtfulness and inquisitiveness. Lead them, we pray, in all truth, that they may know Christ more fully and honor him more richly. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Have a great day, everybody. Bye for now.